we're going to be in John chapter 11, where we pick up the story from last week. Jesus has now removed himself pretty much from the Jewish leadership. He has retreated at a place called Bethabara, which is out on the Jordan River, where John was baptizing initially, where Jesus was baptized. And there he has been resorting, and many people have come out there to see him, and many believed on him, the last verse of chapter 10 says. And this is where he is. It's about, 20 miles away from Bethany, which is kind of important for you to keep in mind. About 20 miles from Bethany, out there on the Jordan River, and Jesus has been dealing with people personally. He's kind of finished with the national dealing with the Jews. They have rejected him. They're after him right now, in fact. They're trying to kill him at this particular point. So he's out there. And what happens in this story is very important for us to take in. So pay attention this morning. It says, now a certain man, verse 1 of chapter 11, was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary and Martha, familiar figures. They were sisters that loved Jesus. Martha always seems to get a bad rap because she was a worker and Mary was a worshiper. But you'll see in this particular chapter that Jesus loved them both, even though Martha tends to be more kind of type A, if you would. She wants to do everything, and Mary just wants to worship. And Jesus said, that's the better part, but he loves Martha as well. And you need to see that in this particular context now, just to give us some time frame, this is happening between the Feast of Dedication, which was the Feast of Lights, which we call Hanukkah, and it happened between then and between Passover, so somewhere between December and April is when this is happening in Jesus' life. Now, he will be in Jerusalem at Passover, so this is the last kind of days of Jesus' life before he goes into Jerusalem, presents himself as the king on the back of that donkey's colt, and then will give his life for all mankind. So here he is, though. He is in Bethabara, and there's a sick man who's the brother of Mary and Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Mary, in the next chapter, will see her do this very act. No other gospel writer tells us that it was Mary that did this. The other gospel writers just say it was a woman. John here reveals that it was actually Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is sick, and therefore his sisters sent unto him, unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Interesting that Lazarus was one that his sister said Jesus loved. The one that you love is sick. The apostle John, who wrote this, always used that term for himself. He was the apostle whom Jesus loved, right? And many of the disciples, I'm sure, use that same kind of phraseology. And it's true of all of us. We are the ones whom Jesus loves. But here's the reality, and this is what I don't want you to miss. Don't think about Lazarus as a guy who just happens to be sick, and you know he's in the old days of the New Testament when it was written, and you're going to isolate yourself from him. I want you to hear the phrase, he whom thou lovest is sick, and put your name in there. Jesus loves sick people, and you better be glad of that this morning. He loves people that are sick, that are messed up, that are damaged goods, if you would. He loves them. And people oftentimes will say, in context to this scripture right here, you know, would Jesus even allow Lazarus to get sick if he loved him? Yes, he would. In fact, as you'll see, he's going to let him die because he loves it. I don't know if I like this study already, but watch what happens here. But note that, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Jesus loves sick people, but with Jesus, the sickness is not unto death, because he knows what he's going to do. Aren't you glad that your sickness is not unto death? That spiritually you're not going to die because you are physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually sick. It's all about what Jesus can do. And he says here, this is not a sickness unto death, but, and this is the important part, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That's the important issue. Jesus says, Lazarus being sick, that's not really the big issue here, but the glory of God is the big issue. And we don't necessarily like that. We want to kind of feel like our sickness or our problems or our trouble is the main issue. And Lord, you need to deal with that. But the bigger issue is, where does the glory of God come in? Because without the glory of God working through my situation, whatever it might be, it's pretty meaningless in and of itself. So Jesus said, it's for the glory. That's the important part. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, Jesus loved Martha, the worker. He loved Mary, the worshiper. He loved Lazarus, the sick guy. He loved them all, even when he was sick. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith to his disciples, let us go unto Judea again. This is one of those odd occurrences in Scripture. Jesus gets the report from a messenger sent by Mary and Martha to Jesus 20 miles away in Bethabara, saying, hey, the one you love, Lazarus, is sick. Jesus, upon hearing that, says to his disciples, this sickness isn't unto death. This is for the glory of God. And then he just stays there. He doesn't go, which was probably puzzling to his disciples. Why aren't we leaving? The question has often come up. Why did Jesus delay? Why did he wait? Why does he prolong this? Well, I'm going to say something today. In this context, it's not popular, but it is true. And you'll see it in this story. Jesus allows the sickness, so to speak, if you would, to continue. He allows the problem to persist for the same reason, listen, that it was sent. Your problems, your trouble, your pain, whatever it might be, it may persist. The Lord may allow it to persist for the same reason he sent it in the first place. What does that mean? What are you trying to say? It does little in my life when the Lord allows pain, but for a moment. It does little cleansing in my life when God allows only a short trial. It accomplishes very little when the Lord does not allow things to be prolonged a bit. And this is how I've always viewed this. I am stained. You? I am soiled. When you take something that's stained and soiled and you stick it in the water with the cleaner, with the cleanser, you dip it in there, right? You soak it and you pull it out. Now the stain is a little less intense, but it's still there. It's a little runny, smeared. So you stick it back in and you soak it some more, right? How long does it take? And of course, the question depends upon how stained the garment is. How long does it take before the water that you are dipping the stained garment in to not get dirty when you dip? How often do you have to change the water before that soiled garment looks clean and the water isn't running with dirt? Takes a while, doesn't it? Now, I have found that in the life of all believers, including this man, Lazarus, including me, that the prolonging of what Jesus might be doing in my life is necessary for me. It's doing a cleansing work, and sometimes that takes time. Now, he's not intending here to break Lazarus in two, or Mary and Martha, or anybody else in that context. He's not desiring to break. He could break us, by the way, couldn't he? He has that power. But here's the thing. You can break someone's will with a single blow, but to bend their will takes time. To have somebody's will bent to the will of God takes time and generally trouble, doesn't it? Which would you rather have? Have the Lord just break you into pieces, or gradually have you bend and bow to him? This is what is going on in a sense. His delay is not out of order and it's not untimely. Everybody in the context of this story is going to think that Jesus missed the boat time-wise. We always think that about God. He's too slow. Who doesn't think God works too slowly? Too slow for me, right? I needed that done yesterday. I needed this trial to end a week ago, right? What's the deal? Where's the timing of the Lord here? Well, that's the exact issue, isn't it? The Lord's timing is not our timing. Never is. So he says, after he stays and dwells there where he was, he finally says, let's go now. Let's get going unto Judea. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Are you going to head that direction? Because to go to Bethany from where they were was going to go just about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, which was dangerously close because the Jews were after him. Now, Jesus' answer is really amazing to me. Jesus answered and says, are there not 12 hours in a day? And if any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world. Jesus says, hey, I'm going to walk exactly where I want to walk. In the light of day, I'm not going to hide. I'm going to walk right by where they are looking for me. And if I'm walking in the day and in the light of what God wants me to do, then I'm safe. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there is no light in him. Very key understanding here. You can walk anywhere. Listen, anywhere God sends you, you can walk in safety because you're in his will. But it is very dangerous to walk in the dark where his light does not shine. People say, well, I don't know what happened. I was just walking along and just, all of a sudden, everything's dark. And I didn't know where I was. Well, that's a dangerous place to walk. When you don't know that God is leading you, and pretty hard not to distinguish between whether God's leading or you're just leading yourself. Sometimes people say it's really difficult. Not really that hard. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Where you're walking, would Jesus walk here? It's a simple question. If I walk over here, would Jesus walk there? Probably not. Okay, then I shouldn't walk there. And if I do walk there, I'm playing with dangerous elements that are out of my control. And I may stumble because there's no light there. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, his disciples. Now he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. I think Jesus said it just like that, on purpose. Don't you? He said to his disciples, so our friend Lazarus is sleeping. I'm going to go wake him up. Now sleep and death are something that are commonly used in the Bible, and they are connected in the sense that for a believer, death is like sleep. Honestly, when I go to bed at night, I don't fear sleep. I actually look forward to it. You know what I mean? It's like you lay down and just go, oh, this is going to feel so good, right? I think the older you get, the more that is a reality. But I look forward to sleeping. I'm looking forward to a nap today. Anybody else want to jump on that one? I'm looking forward to just laying and sleeping. So when you think about death as a believer, it's like that. It's sleeping and nothing to fear there. And it's not what some would propagate as soul sleep. Your soul doesn't sleep. Your soul goes to be with the Lord. Your body sleeps. Sleep in this context is for the body. As we'll see here in just a few minutes, this is not about Lazarus having his soul go to sleep or his spirit go to sleep. His body is sleeping, is dead, if you would. So Jesus here says, hey, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Then said his disciples with uncanny prediction. The disciples always misunderstood what Jesus was saying. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. Lord, we shouldn't wake him up if he's sleeping. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. They thought he was literally asleep. Jesus, of course, was speaking of death. He interchanged the two phrases without question. He's putting them together, connecting the two, and the disciples don't understand it. So then Jesus, verse 14, said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So let me put it to you this way, guys. Lazarus is dead. Not just sleeping, he's gone. Now, it's interesting. Jesus says this, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Jesus says, I'm glad that I wasn't there. Well, he purposed himself not to be there, didn't he? But here's the thing. I need you to hear this. Jesus delayed, we're told here, right? His coming to Bethany. But if you do the math, you'll figure this out. The day the messenger came to deliver the news that Lazarus was sick, Lazarus died that same day. Because what you're going to discover here in just a minute is that when Jesus got there, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. They buried him 4 days earlier. That means, back up, a day for the messenger to get to Jesus, 20 miles, if he's moving pretty good. It's like walking from here to Coos Bay, You can do it in 7 hours or so, 6, 7 hours, depending on how fast you walk. Take me about 12. if there's benches along the way. But, you know, a good 7-8 hour trek, at least walking at a good pace from Bethany to Bethabara, where Jesus was. So then you consider he gets there, he's sent, he gets there in a day, he tells Jesus, well, by the time that man got back home, according to what we read here in Scripture, Lazarus was already dead. So in reality, Jesus couldn't have gotten there anyway. So he, of course, knowing all things, doesn't hurry to get there. God knows all things, so he's not in a hurry. We know nothing, so we're always in a hurry. We know nothing about what the trial is bringing about and what it's doing in us, so we're always in a hurry. God knows everything the trial and the problem is doing in our lives, so he is not in a hurry. He's not impatient. So he says, I'm glad that you can now see something amazing. Now, I have another, just a quick question, and it's kind of discussed a lot, this idea of, you know, why the Lord doesn't do things in the timing we want. But you know, I'm always curious, those times like this where Jesus delayed, he didn't come, right, when they wanted him to. How many people did Jesus minister to while he waited at Bethabara before he came? We don't know. We're not told. But you know, somebody was blessed because he delayed his coming. You can take that to the bank. Somebody was ministered to because he already knew, I'm not going to get there. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to get there in time. He's already dead. That's why he told his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And, you know, the disciples at that point are probably thinking, well, then what are we going for? Why should we even go? But somebody was ministered to while Jesus decided to wait. Well, that wasn't very nice because Mary and Martha are waiting for him. But somebody else got ministered to. Isn't that okay with Mary and Martha? Is that okay with you? When Jesus doesn't hop to when we say we need him, and yet perhaps in that waiting, somebody else is being ministered to. Someone else is being blessed. So Jesus here just says, you know, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so that you can see something and believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas. Now Thomas, which is also called Didymus here, Thomas is a character. Thomas always has something to say. It's kind of interesting. And I relate to Thomas. Thomas is kind of they call him Doubting Thomas. Remember, Thomas was the one that didn't believe Jesus even rose from the dead. Jesus appeared to the other disciples without Thomas there, and they told Thomas, hey, we saw the Lord. He's risen from the dead. Nah. He said, I'll believe it when I see it. I want to touch his wounds. Right? So the next time Jesus appeared with Thomas there, and Thomas touched his wounds, put his hand in his side, and then, remember, cried out, my Lord and my God. But he doubted. He was the one later on in John's gospel, we'll see, when Jesus says, and now you know, after explaining endlessly things that were coming up, Jesus says, and now you know where I'm going and how to get there. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going or how to get there. We don't have a clue what you're talking about. So I love Thomas because he's honest, right? If he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, he's just going to say so. I don't believe it. I want to touch him. I want to see it for myself. Okay. So Jesus shows up and Thomas sees for himself. You know, when it came time now to go to see if they can help Lazarus, who's dead, knowing that they're in dangerous territory because the Jews are out to kill Jesus and anybody that's with him, Thomas then says, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, okay, let us also go that we may die with him. Here he is again, being very honest. Okay, let's just go with him. Wherever he's going, let's just go and die with him, because he's probably going to die. One thing you can say about Thomas is his honesty is there for sure. I mean, you see this guy being pretty forthright, but he is willing to go and die. He's willing. So Thomas says, okay, let's just all go. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had been laying in the grave 4 days already. And Jesus, knowing, I'm right on time. Nobody else's opinion was that he was right on time, but Jesus knew, I'm right on time. How long has he been in the grave? 4 days. Perfect. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Again, Lazarus was dead by the time Jesus even got the message. But Martha goes on and says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus says unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now, I don't think there's anybody here, honestly, that wouldn't do exactly what Martha's going to do right now. If this was you, you would do exactly, I believe, what Martha is going to do. When Jesus says to her, your brother's going to rise again, Martha says unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know the doctrine. I know the theology. Even in the Old Testament, they knew that there would be a resurrection the last day. The Lord would raise his own up. She looked forward to that. They all did. So when Jesus says, your brother's going to rise again, she goes immediately to a future promise, right? Because, listen, and this is true of all of us, it's much easier to believe a future promise than it is to live by faith today. It takes less faith to say, well, oh, I know, in the future, that's going to happen. It takes less faith to say that than it does to say, today is the day that you can do something in my life. Today is the day I can walk in power. Not tomorrow, not next week, today, right now. It takes more faith to do that. And here, in amongst the people that are trying to comfort Martha and Mary, by the way, it doesn't take that much faith to say to somebody who's lost a loved one, hey, I'm sorry for your loss, but you'll see your loved one again. Here's what takes faith. Lose a loved one and then tell others, I know that I will see them again. My God is my strength today. For her, for Martha, she's going to the future because, man, she cannot handle the present. How many of us go to the future promise because we can't handle the present tense of life? And the promises are for today, to live today. But it takes less faith to go ahead to something that's upcoming. So she does that. And Jesus says unto her now, I am the resurrection and the life. One of his I am statements again. I am that I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now, present tense. You're talking about something's going to happen in the future, Martha, which is true. I'm going to raise him up at the last day. I'm going to raise him up. But here's the thing. Lazarus, and you need to know this, Lazarus is one of three accounts we have of Jesus raising the dead. Jairus' daughter, little girl, was one. Another one was the young man that they were carrying in a funeral procession, and Jesus stopped the procession, remember, and raised the guy right off the thing they were carrying him on. And it blew some minds that day. But then, here is Lazarus, and many believe Lazarus was for sure a grown man, maybe a little older man. So a little girl, a young man, and now a full-grown older man. He raises them all from the dead. But none of them, listen, none of them were resurrections. All three of them were restorations. What do you mean? Jesus is, as he put it here, the resurrection. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Everyone follows after him. These are going to be restored to life. But the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that a resurrection is literally having the incorruptible being transformed into the uncorruptible. The corrupt me, the corrupt body that I have, in a resurrection, I will get a new body, uncorruptible. That's resurrection. These people, in these accounts, are not getting new bodies. They still got their old ones, and they will die in these bodies. A resurrection means there is new life that will never die. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus, of course, when he was risen, he had his glorified body. That's why he's the first fruits of the resurrection. These are being restored back to life, which is miraculous, but they still have their bodies to contend with. And they will still have to face death again. So these aren't resurrections as we know it. He's raising the dead, but he's giving their life back to them. He's not giving them their new bodies at this point. Don't miss that. Lazarus is not going to live on and on from this point on, nor Jairus' daughter, nor the young man that was already being carried away in his funeral. They would die again. Jesus here, though, says that he's the resurrection and the life. And he says that if you believe, you shall live now. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die spiritually. And then he says to Martha, believest thou this? Do you believe that? Are you getting this now, Martha? Are you willing to claim that for today? She says unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, that's the correct answer. It doesn't sound like it had a lot of heart behind it. Does it to you? Yea, Lord, I know that you're the one. You got all the power. I know. You ever do that? Does that sound like you? When God's promises are there staring you in the face, they're speaking to you personally like Jesus is doing here with Martha. Do you ever do that? Yes, Lord, I know that you can do everything. I know you have all power. You ever do that? I identify with Martha. And then when she had so said, see, she's not real excited. If she believed what Jesus just said, I think Martha would be a little more up. But she's not that excited. In fact, she says this, and then she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master comes, and he calleth for thee. He went to her secretly. She's not going around saying, hey, Lazarus is rising. She goes very quietly, secretly to Mary and says, Jesus wants to see you. Boy, does he have something to say to you. Very quietly, very reserved. She's not really buying it. So as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him, just on the outskirts of town. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. But Mary again, the worshiper, when she sees Jesus where he was, she ran to him and drops to her knees at his feet. We see Mary in this posture three times. She is always at the feet of Jesus. No matter what's going on, she finds herself bowing down to him. And here, it's no different. She fell down at his feet and says unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, Martha said the same thing to Jesus. But somehow, when Mary says it, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Watching Mary weep and crying out caused Jesus to groan, and he was troubled. He groaned in his spirit and he was troubled. What does that mean? Well, the term for troubled there is agitated, literally indignant. What, Mary? Was he indignant because Mary was weeping? No, no, no. The only logical conclusion is when he saw Mary weeping and so broken over her brother's death, that Jesus was indignant at what causes death and pain, and that would be sin. Jesus groaned in his spirit with Mary as she was groaning, and then with righteous indignation was angered over the sin that causes this kind of pain in people's lives. He was angered by it. And when Jesus saw her weeping, he just groaned and became indignant at that sin and said, where have you laid him? Now, people raise questions with this. Well, didn't Jesus know him? He knows all things. Jesus asks the question, where have you laid him? Because Jesus operated as a man. And many times, if he didn't have to do a miracle that could be done by simply doing something practical, he wouldn't do it, as you're going to see here in just a minute. If Jesus could have it done by a man, if it could be done, listen, by asking a question, then he would do so. Hey, where'd you lay him? Right? He doesn't need to say, don't ask, don't bother, don't even answer that question. I know where he is. No, he just said, where is he? Where'd you lay him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. Again, I believe Jesus wept because there was pain. If there's pain in your life, I believe Jesus weeps. He weeps for you. He weeps with you. Here we see the man Jesus as he feels all that we feel. He experiences everything we experience. He knows everything that you go through. He's been there. But here's the problem, and people always say this to me, does Jesus really know what I'm feeling and what I'm going through? Yes, he does. Every single thing he has felt, he has been tempted, he has experienced pain. But here's the reality. People always ask that question, but let's ask this question. Do you know everything that he has felt and experienced? The answer to that question is no, you do not. He knows everything you've felt and what you go through, but you know nothing about what he goes through and what he's gone through. But because so often the center of the universe is me, I want to make sure he knows everything that I'm feeling. Does he? Yes, he does. But you know nothing about what he's feeling. Maybe we should care more about that. The Apostle Paul says, I just rejoice in my sufferings for Christ because it helps me identify with him more. Helps me identify with what he's going through and what he's gone through for me. So Jesus wept, and the Jews said, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? People are still kind of reeling on the fact that Jesus healed a blind man that was born blind. And they say, couldn't he who did that have prevented this? And the answer is yes. He could have prevented the death of Lazarus, but he didn't. He didn't prevent it. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Again, here's the thing. I believe this bears out the accuracy of this account, first of all. Jesus tells people to move the stone away. Now, couldn't Jesus have just put his hand out and went, and just moved the stone himself? Couldn't he have just gone, and the stone get hurled off into some part of space? That would have been impressive. But he uses people because there's no miracle needed. He doesn't need to do some miraculous thing to move the stone. Hey, just move the stone, will you guys? Sure, right? No need to do a miracle there. And I think it again, verifies the account. You wouldn't make this stuff up. If you were trying to do something spectacular here, you'd say, yeah, Jesus just spoke to the stone and it went flying. No, he asked the people to move it. Move the stone away. Now, Martha, practical Martha, still reeling from probably what Jesus said and living in the doubt of her own mind. When Jesus says, take away the stone, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. So Martha, being the practical one, says, I don't know if we want to do that, Lord. I don't know if we want to have that stone moved back. Because by now, P.U., you know, he's been in there for days. This is not going to be good. One of the key elements of this particular understanding is that Lazarus was definitely dead, right? He was gone. 4 days gone. He's been in that grave. And Martha is concerned that there's going to be something embarrassing that's going to take place. People, listen to me, people that are close to you worry about your stink. Jesus isn't afraid of it. If you have somebody saying, let's roll away the stone of your life so we can really see what's going on in there. Others might say, oh, I wouldn't do that. It stinks in there, right? But Jesus isn't worried about it because he knows what he can do with stink and stench. I think it's interesting. Martha says, oh boy, don't do that. Wow, it smells bad. Jesus says unto her, and watch this, said I not unto thee? Note that. Jesus goes right back to his word. He knows that the only thing right now that's going to comfort Martha really is his word. And for times when we are going through painful things, the only thing that really comforts is God's word. And Jesus looks at Martha and says, said I not unto thee? Didn't I tell you that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Didn't I tell you already? And doesn't he say that to us when we're going through tough times? Didn't I tell you already? I'll be your strength. I'll be your comfort. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Haven't I told you these things already? Trust my word. Trust what I've already said to you. Now, people have said that Martha here and her faith are being put on the line. And if she doesn't believe, then Lazarus isn't coming back from the dead. Not so. Jesus had already determined, remember, earlier on, before they even got back, he told his disciples, I'm waking Lazarus up, right? I'm bringing him back. So Martha's faith has nothing to do with raising Lazarus up. But what he does say is this, and this is important. He says, if thou wouldest believe, then thou shouldest see the glory of God. If you don't believe something that God is doing, if the world at large doesn't believe what God is doing out there, does that mean that God's not doing it? Well, no. But they don't see it. Why? Because they don't believe. They don't believe it, so they don't see it. Is God doing great things today? Oh, yeah. Is he doing marvelous works constantly? Yes, he is. How do I see that? By believing. See, he's going to raise Lazarus, but to see the glory in that, she has to believe. To see the glory of God in anything that he's doing on this earth, you have to believe. And it's not a matter of seeing and then believing. It's a matter of believing, then seeing. So he's telling her first to believe, and then she'll see. Now, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus up whether she sees it or not. And by the way, God is going to do great things in people's lives, whether you see it or not, or whether you believe it or not. He's going to do it anyway. But to see wonderful things of the glory of God requires me to believe it if I want to see it. Martha, if you just believe, you're going to see the glory of God. So then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus prays out loud to the Father and says, oh, Lord, I'm glad you hear me, and I know you hear me always. But for these standing by, I want them to know. I want them to understand and to embrace who you are and that you sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Every time Jesus raised someone from the dead in the three accounts we've already talked about, he does it in the same way. Many miracles he did differently, right? We've talked about that before. Jesus didn't always do the miracles with the same method, right? Sometimes he spit on the ground and made mud and put it on a blind man's eye, right? Sometimes he just touched somebody. Sometimes he told them to go wash. Sometimes he told them this. He did different things, I think, just to keep it from getting mundane and people thinking, well, that's the formula or whatever. But whenever he raised the dead, he did it with the same method, by the way. He spoke to them. He spoke to the dead as if they heard him. You know why? Because they heard him. He speaks to them because they can hear him. Now, people have gotten weird with it. So can I talk to the dead too? Will they hear me? No. But when Jesus speaks, he has authority because he is God. And this is interesting. He cries with this loud voice so that everybody could hear, but he speaks specifically to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. It was one of the old Puritan commentators who made the statement that Jesus speaks specifically to Lazarus because if he just said, come forth, the whole cemetery would have emptied. Probably so. If Jesus just said, okay, get up, you know, everybody would get up. So he says, no, Lazarus, just you come forth. Now, interestingly, Lazarus, no doubt, was far, far away from the tomb. But wherever he was, he heard Jesus' voice and had to obey. He had to obey. So when Jesus cries out for Lazarus to come forth, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. We don't know how he did this, because if you're bound up the way they bound people up in those days with grave clothes, you can't walk. You're bound tightly, you know, almost like a mummy, just really tightly wound grave cloth that winds you up, and then they put this thing over your face. So some believe that he didn't walk, but literally God lifted him up, and he just came out. He just came forth. And there he was with his grave clothes still on. Now, I don't know. I wasn't there, and it doesn't say. But somehow Lazarus got up. Some people think he was just stumbling, trying to walk in his grave clothes. I don't know which picture makes more sense to you, but I have no doubt that if Jesus said, come forth, he could have just easily lifted Lazarus up and brought him out. But there he was with his grave clothes on, nonetheless, still had his napkin over his face. Now, again, because he's in the same body, he's still got the grave clothes on. When Jesus rose from the dead, what happened to the clothing? Stayed right there, where it was when his body laid there. The napkin over his head folded neatly. Jesus didn't get up in the grave clothes. He rose through the grave clothes. New body. Lazarus, come forth. But you still got the grave clothes on. Still got the old body. Now, when Jesus wept earlier, some believe that he was weeping because Mary maybe was all broken up and heartbroken. But maybe he was weeping for Lazarus because he knew what he was doing, bringing him back. Lazarus was in paradise, right? And he's there, no more pain. This is awesome. I'm in Abraham's bosom. This is a wonderful place. And all of a sudden, Lazarus, come forth, right? What? I have to go back? So maybe Jesus was weeping because he knew, I'm bringing you back. This is going to glorify God. I know it's going to not make your day. But he had to obey. He heard that voice and he knew, just like Jesus had pointed out in our last study, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And when he calls, they come. And Lazarus came forth, and there he was in the grave clothes, bound up. So Jesus says unto them again, loose him and let him go. Get those grave clothes off them. Now Lazarus is a picture of us all. He really represents everybody that is in this relationship with Christ. We were all sick like he was. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, decayed, stinking, right? And when Jesus called us, we were raised into new life. And when we were raised to new life, we were told, weren't we, that the old things now have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You are a new creation in Christ. You are a new creature. So therefore, old things have passed away. Now all things become new. So take those grave clothes off. The Apostle Paul says, now take off that unrighteousness and put on Jesus Christ. Robe yourself. Clothe yourself with his righteousness now. So they tell here, the others that are listening, Jesus tells them, get the clothes off of him, loose him up, get those off. He won't need those anymore. If you've been raised from the dead, you don't need grave clothes anymore, folks. But there are some people that are walking around still with grave clothes on. And P.U., why would you want those? Why would you want dead clothing if you're alive in Christ? In other words, one of the other elements about Lazarus that's interesting is in the next chapter, we're going to see that Lazarus was seated at a banquet with Jesus. Mary and Martha were there. Others were there. This is when Mary comes in and anoints his feet and all that. But it's interesting. So you see, this carries on. He was dead. He was stinking up the place, right? And Jesus calls him and he rises from the dead, right? They get the grave clothes off him, and then he's seated at a banquet. The Apostle Paul says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Already done. And so Lazarus pictures that in a wonderful way. And I don't know if Jesus explained that to him or not. All Lazarus knew was, I came back because I was called to come back. And he'll be a witness now until he dies again. But the thing is that you'll see in the next chapter that Lazarus became a target when he got this new life, so to speak, just like you and me. He will be persecuted because of it. And so we shouldn't expect anything less. Now watch. Many of the Jews, verse 45, came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Some people just were blown away and believed, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Interesting that Jesus raises Lazarus here. Because Jesus told a story in Luke 16 about a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man's name was Lazarus. And he describes what happens to both these men. The rich man, wealthy, had everything he wanted. Lazarus, a poor beggar, actually sat at the rich man's gate, and the dogs licked his sores. He was a beggar. Apparently, Lazarus was a believer because when he died, he was taken to Abraham's bosom, same place where this Lazarus would have been residing when Jesus called him back. The other man, the rich man, went to Hades, where it was hot and tormenting. And the discussion between the rich man and Abraham involves Lazarus, who is this beggar, and the rich man says, hey, Abraham, it's kind of hot here, uncomfortable. Why don't you send Lazarus to bring some water to me, right? Because Lazarus is obviously just a servant. He's just nothing. So just have him bring me some water. The rich man's attitude had not changed one bit because he was there in Hades. But what he goes on to say, because Abraham says, no can do. We can't come there. You can't come here. There's a huge gulf between us. There's no way for you to get over here. We can't get over there. So can't come. So then the rich man says, well, then Father Abraham, why don't you have Lazarus go back and tell my brethren so that they don't end up here? And Abraham says something remarkable. He says, even if one should go back from the dead, they will not believe. Now, there's a man here in our story named Lazarus, right? Went to paradise and did come back. And the Pharisees that are told, the leaders that are told that there's a man named Lazarus that has risen from the dead, he's come back, will not believe it. Just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, even though one rise from the dead and come back, they will not believe. So the Pharisees, the chief priests, the council, if you would, verse 47, said, what do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. What are we going to do? Because this man's doing all kinds of miracles. Well, how about believe in him? How about that? Well, that's not an option, according to them. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. We can't have that. Everybody's going to follow after him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and the nation. We can't afford for Jesus to get momentum here. We can't afford for him to have followers because we're going to miss out. Our positions are threatened. Ooh, let me say this. When Jesus does amazing things and has followers going after him, and you see it, we see it, anyone sees it, it threatens your position. What position? The king of your own life, the queen of your own throne. It threatens the position of a person when Jesus comes around. And that's what they're saying. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. Well, that was true. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, Caiaphas prophesies here without really realizing it. Yes, one man will die for the whole nation, for the whole world, actually. And it's expedient that that's so. But he doesn't mean it in the way that God meant it to be. He means it, that one man should die so that we can continue on and we have the authority. And this spake he not of himself. That's what the Lord goes on to say. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. The Lord even used him to prophesy. That shouldn't surprise us, by the way. The Lord used Balaam, right? A man did prophesy things. Was he of God? No. God used him anyway. And not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. He died for everyone. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto the country near the wilderness, unto the city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Up north a ways, Ephraim is out of the reach, so to speak, of the Jews. They wouldn't go up there. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye? That he will not come to the feast? Is he not coming to the feast? We're looking for him. Is he not coming? Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that he might take him, or they might take him. Jesus is going to be at Passover, isn't he? They are arranging already, planning that he will come. They're trying to figure out a way for them to take him and put him to death so that it won't interfere with Passover. Why? Because that's their big religious thing, right? That's a religious activity they hold in high esteem. So get the picture. We're trying to figure out a way to kill God before we have our celebration that's supposed to be about God. Now, even though they would want to do that and will plan to do that, God has other plans because Jesus will die on Passover. Do you know why? because he is the Lamb of God. And no matter what they do, they can't avoid him dying on Passover, because that's what the whole Old Testament is about. The whole Passover lamb issue is Jesus Christ and our sin being passed over by the death of one, the Lamb of God. And they won't be able to prevent it. No matter what they try to do, Jesus is dying on Passover because he is the Passover lamb. No matter what people try to do to prevent what God has already intended to do, no matter what men try to do, they cannot stop it. They can't prevent it. And in your life, this is true. Don't mistake this. When God has a purpose for your life, if you will simply walk in the light of his will, Satan can't do a thing to stop what God wants to do. Nothing. He can't change it. He can't alter it. If you walk in the will of God, in the light of his will, you will not be touched by Satan in that sense. He can't move it. He can't shift it. He can't change it. But Jesus said, to walk in darkness is dangerous. Some people think that they can walk any way they want, and they're under the protective hand of God. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, then you walk in safety and protection. You walk in the power of God. You walk contrary into the darkness, and God loves you. He loves you just as much as if you were in the light at this particular time. But you are going to stumble in that darkness. Well, how come he won't protect me? Because you're in the dark and there's no light there. And that's a scary place to be, isn't it? Who's been there? I have. Who's walked in that kind of darkness? I have been there. That's not a pleasant experience. Really, when you get down to it, it's a dumb experience. What am I doing here in the dark? The safety is in the light. The joy is in the light. The peace is in the light. And how many times have we tried to walk in the darkness and then try and grab peace and joy while we're there? And you can't find any. It's like, gee, where's the peace in this place? Not here. How about joy? How about rest? Nope. What is here? Darkness, right? Darkness is here. And the absence of light means the absence of all those things that the light brings. Warmth, right? Vision. I can see, you know, I have this wonderful sense of peace and rest. That's what associates itself with the light. Otherwise, you're experiencing what darkness brings: cold, lack of vision, fear, all those things. So here's the thing. The whole story is not just about a dead guy who got raised from the dead. It's about trust. It's about reliance. It's about knowing that God's word is for me today, not just in a future tense, for some time down the road, which will, by the way, require more faith on my part to live today for him than it requires for me to say that I will experience that tomorrow or things are going to happen when that doesn't take that much faith. I can throw those cliches out all day long. Hey, when this happens, then I'll be walking with God. When that happens, wait and see, boy. How about today? Well, let's not talk about that. I don't talk about today. Today is all we have. Isn't it funny? Today is all we have, and yet we throw it out and try and grab a hold of something down the road or somewhere else. It's our nature, who we are, how Martha was. It's how people are. But Jesus is constantly teaching us to live in the present. Do it now. Have faith now. Believe me now. Do you believe me now, Martha? Can you hear me now? Right? By the way, Jesus didn't have to say to Lazarus, can you hear me now? He heard him. First time. Right? That's the idea. It's about listening to Jesus now. And what is he saying to you now? I don't know. I don't know what he's saying to you. I know what he's telling me. That today is the day that matters most. What about tomorrow? Well, when tomorrow is today, it will matter most. Right? Well, what does that do to yesterday? Yesterday's gone. You'll never get it back. Ever. So quit trying to get it back and start grabbing a hold of today and live for Christ now, today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks because you do hear our prayers. Even Jesus, as you declared, we are always heard when we speak to you, when we talk to you, when we cry out to you. And I pray today for all of us here that we would be living today, Lord, in light of your power, your glory. And if we would believe you today, we would see the wonderful things you're doing. So, Lord, give us strength. Help us not to be, Lord, looking towards some future date. Then things will be right. But today, you are here. Your power is magnified right now. Your ability is present with us. So we come to you for today comfort when we're hurting. We come to you today for peace when there's turmoil. We come to you now, Lord, for healing when we're sick. We come to you now, Lord, when we're struggling emotionally or mentally or physically or spiritually. We come to you now, Lord, because you are here, present now with us. So thank you for hearing our prayers, and I pray for each of us that we would be, Lord, seeking you for everything we need in this day that we're living in presently. And that all other things, Lord, that we are struggling with, everything else that doesn't really pertain to today and right now, we wouldn't be too focused on that. We would just simply look to you now, knowing that if we would have your presence near us this moment, then the other things in life just are going to fade into the background. So be our God today, right now. Heal us, Lord, cleanse us, wash us, move upon us, deliver us. Whatever the need, we come to you, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.